Traditionally, when Christians gather at the beginning of a new year, the expectation is that they will hear a message that will ground their faith and also renew their hope in God. For many people, the new year or a new year is like a new season, a kind of a fresh start, isn't it? Even if little changes outwardly, the turning of the calendar invites reflection, reassessment, and resolve. The new years often bring new goals for people. For example, they think about career progress or financial stability or better health, maybe greater discipline or moral improvement. It can also awaken some longings, deep longings that we have in us. Control over our own lives, or regaining control. Purpose, meaning, spiritual renewal. Some of us come into the new year and we carry with us guilt over past failures. Maybe grief over losses. Fatigue after long battles, disappointment, or perhaps even anxiety over what the future might hold. Others come longing for forgiveness, healing, rest, reassurance. Still others desire a renewed devotion to return to prayer and to the Word and to worship, humility, love and service, realigning our lives with the kingdom of God. I've said a number of things about how people approach the new year. The question is, how are you approaching this new year? What is on your mind when you think of the year 2026? We all share the following, I'm sure. We are at the beginning of a new year, and isn't our desire that we need the assurance that God will go with us? And whatever the year will hold, that we will know that we are not alone. So what is God's New Year's message for us? I once heard a preacher say, if something is new, it probably isn't true. And if it is true, it probably isn't new. Well, we begin the new year with an ancient, timeless message. Our passage from 1 Peter 1, written by the Apostle Peter, we find him being commissioned by the Lord Jesus himself with a task of shepherding his people. In this letter, Peter is fulfilling the Lord's commission to feed his sheep. The letter is addressed to Christians like us, believers living as pilgrim exiles in a world that is not friendly to our faith. Yet, the root of this message stretches even further back to Moses and the time of the Exodus. When God first called his people, he redeemed them out of exile and he led them into the promised land. So this New Year's message is not new. It is not novel. But it is necessary, especially if you're looking for hope that is rooted in God. Rather than mere optimism, if you are looking for meaning in times and seasons, for grace and direction, for the future, for renewed devotion, practical instruction and assurance, even in the face of uncertainty, then 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 to 16, speaks directly to you. In these verses, Peter tells us that God's people are called to set their hope fully on the grace that will be revealed at the coming of Christ, and to live holy lives now in light of a certain future. Let's look at this call together. First, we are to set our hope fully on future grace. Peter writes in verse 13, "Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." At the heart of this call is what is known as the Christian hope. The Christian hope. It is not a vague kind of optimism or positive thinking, but it is a confident expectation grounded in God's promises for future grace. Peter defines this hope clearly. He says, it is the grace that will be brought to you. Grace that has not fully been realized yet. When will it come? He says, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, when He returns in His glory. So, dear believer in Christ, as you begin the new year, Peter calls you to set, fix, rest your hope entirely on the grace that you will receive when Jesus Christ returns. It's a striking command, because Peter tells us to do precisely what financial planners tell us to never do: to put everything into one investment. We are often told, I've certainly heard this, don't put all your eggs into one basket. Spread your risk. Protect yourself against it fails, in case it fails. But Peter is saying, put your eggs into the basket of salvation. He commands us to place all our hope into one certainty: the saving grace of God found in Jesus Christ. This command is deliberate and it is forceful. Peter doesn't say, set your hope partially. Keep your options open. He says, set your hope fully. Our hope for the future is to be anchored entirely in Christ. Entirely in Christ. Why? Because our salvation, though real now, is not yet complete. We haven't experienced all the grace that God has for us. We have received grace, but there's more grace to come. What God has given every believer is like a kind of a down payment. The full amount is coming later, but the deposit guarantees the rest. You can read Ephesians 1, which speaks more about that. Did you notice how our passage begins? It begins with the word, therefore. That word connects this passage to everything that Peter has said before, verses 1 through to 12 in 1 Peter. And so when he gives us these commands, which we're going to look at, it is all grounded on the saving work of God. And it is founded on what is known the doctrines of grace. If you are a believer, may I remind you that Peter reminds you that God chose you to set His love on you before the world ever began. He has cleansed you by the blood of Christ. He has caused you to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And he guards your eternal inheritance by his power, your faith, though it be tested, is precious. And its outcome is the salvation of your soul. Your salvation is something that excited the Old Testament prophets, and it is still amazing even the angels in heaven. In other words, Peter is not asking believers to manufacture hope out of thin air. He's calling us to respond to grace already received by fixing our eyes on more grace that is coming. When I think of more grace coming, I think of experiencing God's endless love more fully, of seeing my Savior with my own eyes one day, and living eternally, joyfully, in God's perfect heavenly dwelling place, in His presence, the presence of the Holy Trinity, with all of God's people, and serving God without sin or imperfection. Peter says, set your hope on that grace. It's not uncertain. It's not fragile. It is secured by the power of God Himself. To rest your hope fully means without reservation. No rival hopes, no backup plans, no divided confidence. We are to live now in the light of what is guaranteed in the future. Jesus is presently unseen to us, but He will be revealed one day. And when He is, the grace that we experience now, we will experience in full then. That future grace is meant to shape how we live now. Secondly, notice, by living holy lives now. Peter is actually thoroughly practical. Christian hope is not something that's passive. Setting our hope fully on Christ's return does not mean that we sit back waiting for something to happen. On the contrary, future hope defines present living. That's why Peter moves on immediately from verse 13 through to verses 14 and 15, actually through 16. But let me read verses 14 and 15. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Can you see? To hope fully in Christ's coming is to live differently now. Peter begins negatively. He says, do not be conformed to your former passions in the times of your ignorance. Now, before somebody comes to Christ, in other words, before they become a believer, their desires are shaped and directed by what's going on in their hearts. Their lives follow suit. Peter describes that as past ignorance. It's not merely a lack of information, but it is living a life apart from the knowledge of God. Ungodly desires, and the problem with ungodly desires, even for a Christian, is that they still tempt believers. Conversion doesn't remove temptations. How frustrating. But Peter says we must refuse to let our old patterns dictate our present living. Holiness involves saying no. Saying no to the things that once ruled us and saying yes. Saying yes to the things that pleases God. Holiness is like refusing to put on old, torn and dirty clothing that we have thrown away because they don't belong to us anymore. And notice how Peter addresses them. He says, as obedient children, don't give in to your former passions. That is crucial that he says that. He doesn't call them slaves trying to earn acceptance, but he calls them children. Children of God already belonging to God. We see this with children, and probably more so younger children, but also older children, how they start sounding like their own parents, acting like them, sometimes copying their parents, even picking up their habits. Peter says God's children should look to their heavenly Father and copy Him. Their obedience flows from the fact that they are His children, from their relationship with Him. This reminds us of a vital gospel principle. Grace always comes before command. God doesn't give us instructions before rescuing us. Like a lifeguard that is yelling some swimming tips to somebody who's drowning. No, he pulls them out of the water first. And then teaches them how to swim. God doesn't say, be holy so that I can accept you. He says, no, I have called you. Therefore, live as my holy people. To require holiness, for God to require us to live holy is not legalism. Holiness is gratitude expressed in obedience. Faith and obedience can ultimately not be separated. They go together. Obedience flows out of faith. Peter then tells us how holiness is lived out. He begins with the mind. The mind. Notice verse 13. He says, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. The phrase, prepare your minds for action. If you read some of the older translations, it gives a more literal meaning. It says, gird up the loins of your mind. What does that mean? Well, in the ancient world, they wore long robes. And they had to gather those long robes and tuck them in under their undies if they wanted to run. Otherwise, they're going to fall. They'll be inhibited. He says, well, do that with your mind. Get your mind ready for action. Holiness begins with the mind. Holy conduct always flows from holy thinking. Believers must actively discipline themselves through thoughtful thinking, removing what hinders us from living lives that honors God. Are your thoughts holy thoughts? Would you say that you're thinking biblical thoughts? A good way to check is to look at the way we live. He adds, to prepare our minds for action, be sober-minded. Sober-minded. This speaks of self-control and spiritual alertness. It is the very opposite of the picture of somebody who is intoxicated. Somebody who is drunk. It dulls their judgment. That's what happens to us when we are not sober-minded, spiritually alert. The attractions of the world numb our thinking and our awareness towards God. And of course, sinful thoughts paralyze us and takes away any appetite for us. It makes us spiritually drowsy. And we lose sight of... That's what happens when we lose sight of Christ's return. Then we start living for immediate gratification. Christian hope demands clarity, focus, and vigilance in our minds. Let's fill our minds with the Word of God. The heart of Peter's command comes to us in verse 15. He says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." The standard for holiness is not cultural respectability or moral improvement. It is the character of God Himself. That's the standard. God's people are to reflect God's standard. God's people are to reflect God's character. Christians are to reflect the grace, the love, the truth, mercy, and righteousness of God. And Christ-like endurance. Peter reinforces this by quoting Scripture. Notice verse 16. He says, "Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." This command comes directly from the book of Leviticus, which we studied last year, where God called Israel to live instinctively as His redeemed people. He redeemed them out of Egypt, the land of slavery, and now He has set them apart for Himself to live for Him. Their holiness flows from their redemption. The same is true for us. God has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. And this calling of God is a powerful and a transformational and an effective calling. It creates life where there was previously darkness and death. And because God has acted in such a way, God's people responds to God's action. Holiness, then, is something that is not limited to one area of our lives. Peter says, "Be holy in all your conduct." There's no part of our lives that is supposed to be outside of God's claim. Think of our thoughts. We've mentioned that. Our relationships, our work, our speech, our private choices, they all fall under the lordship of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Holiness finds its clearest and most beautiful expression in the Lord Jesus Himself. He is the perfect revelation to us of the holiness of God. Peter knew this firsthand. In Luke chapter 5, right at the beginning, one night the disciples went out catching fish. They caught nothing. And then Jesus commanded them to lower the nets on the other side of the boat. And guess what happened? The nets were filled to the brim. Peter then suddenly realized something of who Jesus was, and he gave an astounding response. He was overwhelmed. He fell to his knees and he cried to Jesus, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." interesting that Peter saw his own sinfulness clearly in the light of Christ's holiness. But Jesus did not step away from Peter, he stepped towards Peter. Instead of rejecting him, he called him. "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will be a fisher of men," Jesus told him. That moment, Peter learned the pattern of grace. God reveals his holiness, as seen in the Lord Jesus. That exposes our sin. And then God draws us near to him. Not to condemn us, but to transform us. That's exactly what happens when somebody is saved. We begin a lifelong turning away from sin, growing in obedience to the Lord, growing in holiness. Not to earn God's love. No, it's because we've already received God's love. That is what it means to live holy lives now, shaped by grace and looking ahead for the grace that is still to come. But let us close with some practical applications. Six of them. First is this. We're at the beginning of a new year. Scripture reminds us that God works through seasons and times. In Ecclesiastes 3 verse 1 we read, "For everything there is a season," God says, "and a time for every matter under heaven." And adding to that, Ephesians 5 verse 15 and 16, which urges us to walk wisely, making the best use of time, because the days are evil. This new year then is both a gift from God, but it brings responsibility. It's not just something that will pass. Let us think intentionally about how we're going to approach this year. Secondly, hope is not something that we create for ourselves at the beginning of a new year. It's not like we take the lessons learned from the past, plus some planning and some resolutions for the new year equals hope. No. Hope is something that we received as a gift from God. And that hope is anchored in the past in Christ, who came to bring God's gracious salvation to us. But it also looks to the future and the promised grace that can never fail. And that shapes the present way we live. It sobers up our thinking. It inspires our obedience. And it enables holy living. Clear minds. Holy lives. Grow where hope in Christ is held firmly. Can I say that again? Clear minds and holy lives. Grow where hope in Christ is held firmly. Somebody might say, but why do I need hope when my life is going fairly well? You might say, well, I'm well provided for, I'm relatively safe, I'm free to make my own choices. And maybe you are. And maybe that makes sense. When life is comfortable, it can feel like we don't need something like hope. But even a good life can't answer every question. Comfort doesn't last forever. Success cannot protect us from loss, guilt, or even death. Sooner or later, we're going to have to ask ourselves whether what we are hoping in is strong enough to carry us through life, even when it ends. Peter points back to a deeper kind of a hope. One which doesn't rise and fall with circumstances in life, but it's anchored in the risen Christ and a future that God has already secured. You might say, I believe in Jesus. But why talk about holiness at all? Well, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says, can anybody tell me what Hebrews 12, 14 says? We learned it in the book of Hebrews last year. Whilst you're thinking, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. True faith in Christ leads to holiness. That is what the new birth secures. What sanctification by the Holy Spirit works. What the cleansing of the blood of Christ enables, and the power of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead produces. Holiness is the fruit of faith in Jesus Christ, and it reflects a real relationship with God. How is it possible to be sober-minded in a busy, distracted world where there's so much noise, comfort and constant stimulation? Well, by intentionally clearing mental space for eternal truth. If you're not going to do it, nobody is going to do it for you. Resisting constant distractions. Giving ourselves to the reading, the meditating of God's word. Listening to the preaching, like now, the preaching of God's word, and applying what we are hearing. Fixing our hope on Christ sharpens our focus, reminding us of what truly matters when everything else competes for our attention. George Whitefield was a leading evangelist of the 18th century Great Awakening. I don't know if you've ever heard of the name George Whitefield before. He was a man whose hope was fully fixed on the grace that was to be given him at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He was converted at Oxford and ordained in 1736, and he became a famous, powerful gospel preacher. He famously preached to thousands of coal miners in Bristol in the UK in 1739. Apparently tears traced down their, made white lines on their coal-blackened faces as they heard him preach. He preached to crowds of thousands, even 20,000 and more across England and New England in the United States in the 1740s. He moved apparently entire towns so that they wept and prayed and begged God to save them. He pioneered open-air preaching across the Atlantic. He went 13 times from the UK, even back then, by boat, preaching to vast crowds and shaping evangelical Christianity until the time of his death. He wrote a book in which was published his journals. And a number of times he had journal entries for the first day of the year, showing truly that he was a man that lived out the message of 1 Peter. As an example, take for example his entry into his journal on 1 January 1745. This is what he wrote. I ended the year happily and began the new year comfortably. I preached twice to crowded audiences. The power of the Lord was indeed among the people. My heart was as well as the hearts of others who were filled with praise. We looked upon it as a token of good that we should have a happy new year. We gave vent to our joy by singing a solemn hymn of praise. And then listen to how he prayed on that New Year's Day to reflect his mindset and hope. He prayed, "O Lord, hasten the time when we shall sing the new song and begin the eternal new year in the kingdom of heaven. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Lastly, what does it look like living holy lives in ordinary everyday life, at work, in family, in our decisions? What does it look like? Well, it looks like faithfulness wherever God has placed us. Integrity at work, patience at home, humility in conflict, purity in private, obedience in our daily choices. Holiness isn't a withdrawal from ordinary life. It is living ordinary life with God at the center, shaped by love and trust in Christ. May God help us all to do that in 2026. Happy New Year to you all.